Thank you, Brother Steve. We now come to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Continuing on from that scene that we saw last time in chapter 5, wherein the Lamb of God appeared as though it had been slain and was indeed found worthy enough to open the scroll. And we praise God for that. We saw how that scroll was sealed with those seven seals, and how because of that, no one in heaven or on earth or indeed under the earth was able to open those scrolls except for the Lamb, who we know is who? Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus. It's only the Lamb alone who is able to open the scroll and reveal all of those things that God has planned that would happen during that future plan. And so as we come to this passage, which again begins to deal with what happens as each of those seals are opened, obviously we come to a portion of Revelation that's new. It's a new topic, a new section of the book, which again, if you've read it before, you know sets the tone, it sets the emphasis, it sets the topic for the remainder of the book, really until the end of the book, until chapter 20. There's only 22 chapters in Revelation, and so what's going to happen here is what's going to set the tone for the remainder of the book. And so just to give a basic outline of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book, in chapter 6, we're going to be discussing the opening of the six seals, the first six seals, which will be followed by a brief reprieve in chapter 7, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, with the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. And again, I'm going to explain all this, but then that's going to be followed by seven heavenly trumpets that will lead us to chapter 11, and then finally chapters 12 to 19, culminating in the seven bowls of God, bringing us to the end of the book, and the epilogue, which will bring us to from chapters 20 to chapter 22. But that said, as we enter into this part of the book, we're obviously getting into some very, very deep waters. This is a very tricky passage, theologically speaking. And as I said from the very, very first sermon in the series when I started Revelation, prophecy, which is the genre of the book of Revelation. Prophecy is a genre of scripture that's really, really hard to preach on. And that's because it's highly debated amongst both scholars and as a pastor, lay people. Everybody seems to have an opinion about it. Right, and especially with the next 13 chapters being some of the most contested in the entire Bible. And therefore, because they are highly contested and highly debated, before I set down this path today, I figured it would be a good time for us to kind of push the pause button and do a little bit of a theology lesson, in order that we understand really where I am personally going to be going from here on out as I preach to these next pastors, okay? I want you to know right where I'm coming from. And I've been a little elusive about that, but not really. If you're discerning, you'll know where I'm coming from. And so before I give that personal interpretation, I want us to really mention today three of the most common interpretational viewpoints of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Three most common interpretations that are held by Christians throughout the ages. The first one being what is known as the preterist viewpoint. Okay, now there are a ton of viewpoints, and I'm really just whittling this down to three, but these are the three most common, okay? The first one being point number one, the preterist viewpoint. And that term, preterist, it comes from the Latin prefix preter, obviously, meaning beyond, meaning over or before. And so the preterist view of Revelation 6 to 19 and really to 22 teaches that essentially everything that we're going to read for the next few chapters has already taken place in history. Everything has already happened before. It's beyond. It's over. We're already over the bridge kind of thing. And so, and again, I just want to make very clear that as you talk to people, that there are subcategories of that viewpoint. There's semi-preterists. There's partial preterists if you talk to some people. And so I'm really kind of I'm just painting with a wide brush today, but basically all of them, when you study out the preterist viewpoint, they're basically all read the next 13 chapters has already taken place. It's past history. That Revelation, while it's indeed prophetic, it's future tense, that all of what we're going to read has been fulfilled at basically various points in history, most of them holding to that everything that has happened has kind of already happened basically in the first century, during the time of Christ or right after. Okay, and so that's what the preterist viewpoint kind of holds to. And that leads to a very different but very similar viewpoint, namely point number two, the historicist viewpoint. And that view teaches that all of the many trials, all of the tribulations that we are going to read of in the next few chapters are indefinite, that they are happening throughout history, meaning that the Great Tribulation, and that term Great Tribulation is mentioned by name by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:21, and all the things that we're going to read about in Revelation 6 to 19 is an ongoing event, something that's been happening throughout history during the time of Christ and since the time of Christ, and therefore it's kind of already happening still as we speak. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said the following. He said this, "For then shall be great tribulation, great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so the historicist, they basically teach that the Great Tribulation is an event that was inaugurated around the time of Jesus Christ and is currently happening now and has been happening throughout the centuries. And that is seen through all of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the persecutions that Christians have had to face and are facing today as we speak, and will only be fulfilled at the time when Jesus Christ returns. And so that is one viewpoint on how to view these next few chapters. But finally, we have what is known as point number three, the futurist viewpoint. And you can obviously see from that title that this view teaches that what is going to take place in these next few chapters, chapter 6 to 19, is in the future. It is yet to happen. It's going to take place at some point in the future. And again, while there are a ton of different stripes, I'm really, really whittling this down today, okay? There are a ton of different stripes and different viewpoints of this. The futurist viewpoint primarily teaches that there's going to be an event in the future that takes place in the future wherein the whole earth is going to face a very real, as Jesus talks about in Matthew, a very real tribulation, a great tribulation upon this world that has never been seen or never will be seen in the time of human history. And teaches that what we're going to see here are that, again, that what's talked about in chapter 6 to 19 are indeed the last days. Daniel, we've talked about this. I went through the book of Daniel, that when Daniel mentions the last days in Daniel chapter 12, that this is it. And that the majority of Revelation, this huge chunk of Revelation, is to be interpreted what we would call eschatologically, or in a future tense. That everything that we're going to read is going to happen in the future. And so the question that needs to be asked today is, Pastor, what viewpoint are you going to take, right? Where are you going to go with this, Pastor? Well, again, I would argue that if you're a discerning listener, that you already know where I'm going to go with this. And you already know this. But while I do think that the first two viewpoints that I mentioned today make a lot of really valid viewpoints, especially when you get into the nitty-gritty of it, I think that the final viewpoint, the futurist viewpoint, is where I'm going to land. Although I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a little bit modified. So if you go and Google that futurist viewpoint and you try to see where I'm going with all this, again, I'm not going to take it exactly. But I believe that, though, based on a lot of different reasons, okay? I believe that it's a futurist. I believe that chapter 6 to 19 take place in the future for a lot of different reasons, mostly because, though, of what we've already read, mostly because of the context of the book of Revelation so far. Chapters 1 to 5 give us the context of the book, and therefore we get into the meat of the book in chapters 6 to 19. And so part of the reason why I got to this point is because of those first five chapters. And so first and foremost, we've already seen that this tribulation event, we've seen it already referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, we see that in Christ's address to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said the following, chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial," the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who will dwell on the earth. And so I would argue that that's clearly a reference to what we are going to see or what we would read later on in the book. In this case, chapter 6 and beyond, a future series of events that is coming upon the whole world according to Jesus. So that's one of the reasons why I kind of lean towards this futurist viewpoint. And I also couple this with what Jesus said again in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, where he said to John the following. He said, come up here. When we get into this new section of the text of Scripture, he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place when? After this. After this. And so as we enter into this new section of the book, Jesus is very clear that what we're going to now read of throughout the rest of the book is something that's going to take place in the future, something that's going to take place after what we have looked at in terms of those seven churches, meaning after this age ends, in the future, something that is yet to happen. And then finally, I believe in the futurist viewpoint because as we're going to see, nothing, and we're going to see this especially over the next few chapters, especially, nothing like what we are going to read about in the next few chapters has ever taken place to the extent that it is described here in these chapters in human history, ever. Ever. This hour of trial, this great tribulation, this is something that has not been seen since the beginning of time. And so I go through all of that just so that you know where I am going to come from in the next couple weeks, okay, throughout the study. And again, I want to encourage you that if you disagree with me, that feel free to do so, okay? Prophecy is, as I said at the beginning, it is the trickiest part of the Scripture. It's the trickiest of all the genres of Scripture. And so if you feel strongly that I am wrong on something, just come up to me. Come up to me, Bible in hand, by the way. Don't come up to me with anything else. Show me in the Scripture, okay? And I would love to discuss with you more where I'm coming from again. And by the way, I do reserve the right to change my opinion as I'm going through Revelation because I'm studying this week after week, and so letting you all know that. But that said, as I left off last week in chapter 5, we discussed how the only one worthy enough to open up that heavenly scroll that was sealed with those seven scrolls was the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Lamb. And so today's passage, as I said at the beginning, is what happens as each of those seals, it describes what happens when each of those seals is broken. And so the title of our sermon today is simply this, The Opening of the Seals, Part 1. And again, we're only going to have time to get to the first four as the first few verses outlined today. And so we'll come back, Lord willing, to the rest next week. And so I want to look at those first four seals being opened this morning. And so let's get into it. Point number one, the first seal. The first seal. Let's take a look and let's read again verses 1 and 2. It says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And so we read here, as the first seal is opened, we read of a white horse with a rider who is, again, as many who ride on white horses are kingly in appearance. Notice this one has a crown. This one has a bow in his hand. Notice, by the way, without any arrows in his hand. Doesn't mention any arrows. Just has a bow. And also one who is conquering. And so, on a very quick reading of this, you might think to yourself that this one, as we enter into this text, this royal person that we read of on this white horse could be none other than who? Who else rides on a white horse? Jesus, right? And I mean, after all, later on in the book, if you know the book of Revelation, if you get into chapter 19, verse 11, we're going to read that Christ is going to return, and what is he going to be riding on? A white horse, right? And so you might be tricked into thinking, this is Jesus. This has got to be Jesus right here at the beginning. This is him inaugurating all of all of the things that he promised, all the future events. However, I would argue that it's obviously not, considering first that Jesus is the one doing what in this text? He's the one opening the scroll, right? He's the Lamb. And also considering of the fact that what we are going to see take place with the opening of the rest of the scrolls is the very opposite of what Jesus promised would happen when he returns. Again, you know, again, we're going to see all that. And so this rider, I would argue, is obviously not Jesus Christ. But rather, he is representative of the fact that this period of tribulation that we're going to get into is going to begin with a very deceptive kind of peace. The next verse, verse 3, talks about a peace. Very deceptive kind of peace brought about by one who has the appearance of the Messiah, who has the appearance of King Jesus, and emulates some of the actions upon his return, but whose actions actually lead to the exact opposite. They lead to not to peace, they don't lead to a worldwide everlasting life, but instead what? To devastation, as we're going to see. And therefore, coupling this with Scripture, we're led to believe that this rider of the white horse is none other than what we would often refer to in theology as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And again, we're going to talk about him more in later chapters, but he's also referred to, you see him sprinkled throughout the text of the New Testament in other epistles, especially those of Paul. Paul referred to him in a very clear way, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said this. He said, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called lowercase g god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And again, later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, we're going to read of one that John describes as a beast, the beast who rules and one who is worshipped like Christ, which again seems to be another reference to the one who is riding on the white horse in this text. And so what this rider on the white horse represents is the beginning of a period of deception, a period of deception that is brought about by this white rider who looks a lot like Jesus Christ, has a lot of similarities to Jesus. Notice he's going to have a crown like Jesus. He's going to bring peace like Jesus. You notice again that he uses a bow, but there's no arrows. Again, you carry a bow, but no arrows here. Again, he's carrying the bow. He's not using the bow. He's carrying the bow, which again indicates the fact that he's not fighting here. He's not fighting anybody here, and so he's bringing about, as the next few verses, we're going to talk about that in a second, brings about peace in the next verse. And he also noticed he conquers like Jesus. He conquers. But in reality, as we're going to see, this white rider, he's only paving the way for more doom and destruction. I think G.K. Beale, who's a commentator you should pick up at some point and read, I think he's helpful here when he writes the following. He says, "This may refer to the forces of evil as they try to appear righteous and thus deceive by imitating Christ." And the portrayal is intended by John as a parody of Christ's righteousness and victory in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. So this white rider is nothing but a parody. This white rider is nothing but an appearance of what the true Christ is going to be. And Jesus, I would argue, also alluded to this particular figure. If you go back to his teaching in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, once again, Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5, he said this, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying," what? "I am the Christ. I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray." And so Jesus is very, very clear here that there's going to come a time at the end of the age, at the end of the world, the eschaton that we are talking about here in Revelation, wherein people are going to be deceived into thinking that the Christ, has come. But in reality, what is really happening? They are being, according to Christ, led astray. An antichrist figure. And so this white rider is that deceptive one that we read of here. He rides on a white horse like Christ. He wears a crown like Christ. He brings peace for a period of time like Jesus Christ. He conquers like Christ, and yet he's not Christ. He is not Christ. And we're going to see that especially over the next chapter. But before I continue, I just want to point this out, that while, and again, I want us to sandwich this today, because I'm going to talk about this again at the end of the sermon here, that while the one riding on this white horse, he is deceptive, he is an antichrist type figure, he is evil, he is powerful, he is a very, very powerful figure that's going to come. Can I ask a question? Just bring us back to the beginning. Who is the one who is opening the scroll here? Who is the one who is opening the seals? Who is it? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus, okay? It's the Lamb. So, can I ask, who is in control of all this? He's Jesus. So all these seals that are being opened, just bear in mind that nothing is outside of his control. The Lamb is the one who's in control. The Lamb has all of this planned out. He is the one that's opening all the seals. He's the one that's going to save the day. Spoiler alert, okay? It's going to happen. That's the end of the book of Revelation. That's the whole point. Jesus is going to save the day. G.K. Beale, again, I can't recommend highly enough G.K. Beale. He continues in his commentary when he says this. He says, Satan's attempts to be victorious are but feeble imitations of Christ, worthy only of ridicule. And such attempts are doomed to failure from the beginning because they are ultimately decreed by God to contribute to the establishment of his kingdom in glory. And so what we learn here is the fact that God can and does utilize evil for good. Even evil as great as the Antichrist. Okay? Even as evil as great as the Antichrist, God uses all of that evil for good. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Why? Well, because the Lamb is sovereign, which again is such a good lesson for us today. Such a good lesson for us when things get dark in our lives that no matter what we may be going through, no matter if we're going through the great tribulation that's described here in the text, or we're going through the tribulations of our lives, let me ask you a question. Who is in control? Jesus. Jesus is in control. That no matter what happens, the Lamb is the one who is sovereign. Amen? Amen. Bear that in mind as we go through these next few chapters. I just want to make sure that that's very clear. But moving on. John, quickly, he turns our attention to the opening of point number two, the second seal. Pick up with me in verse 3. It says, when I opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And so the peace, very clearly, the white rider brings some semblance of peace. The peace that the first white rider brought was very, very short-lived and replaced quickly by this second rider, this time riding on a horse with a very, very fitting color, that of red, that of the color of blood, red. And this red rider, upon his arrival, what does he do? He takes peace from the earth, which means that he brings the opposite of peace. And what is the opposite of peace? He brings war. He brings war to the planet, causing the people to do what? To slay one another. And that's what that great sword represents in this text. Now, certainly, I would argue this, that war has always been a part of human history, always, since the very beginning. And so this idea that the rider of the red horse is going to cause death and bloodshed by war, it might not seem like something incredibly special. It might not seem like something quite unique to a future period of tribulation. And so like the preterists and like the historicists, we might be tempted to look at the world around us, look at world history, and see all the bloodshed, see all of the wars that have already taken place, and all the people that have died, and be tempted to think, you know what? Yeah, maybe the Great Tribulation has happened. Maybe the Great Tribulation is going on as we speak. Maybe it's something that's already happening as we speak. But I would argue again, to bring us back to context. And context is king even throughout the book of Revelation. This is one of the things that convinced me of this particular viewpoint. Specifically, what we've already read of by the words of Christ, going back to chapter 3, verse 10, where he described this particular period of time. And it is a period of time as what? The hour of trial. Chapter 3, verse 10. The hour of trial that is happening? No. It's an hour of trial that's coming. Future. On the whole world. The whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so Jesus is clear. He's clearly teaching of a future hour of trial. In this particular case, we're talking about the red horse here, the war that's going to be huge. It's not just going to be localized, but it's going to be where? It's going to be on the whole world, according to this text. This red rider, he takes the peace that was established by the white rider, and he turns it to war. Not just in the Middle East, not just in a localized area, not just in Europe or in Russia or United States or anywhere else, but where? Where does this war take place? It takes place on the earth, the whole world, all of it. That's what it's talking about. Meaning that when this seal is broken and the red this red rider is loose, this is going to be a time of war like the world has never seen. That's what it's talking about here. And Christ, he also alluded to this. Again, tying this back to the Olivet Discourse, I would really recommend studying this alongside of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, picking up in verse 6, he says this, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And so yet another really scary event that is yet to happen during this hour of trial in the future, which inevitably leads to the third seal, and by the way, the results of all wars, I would argue, and especially this one, and that leads to the third seal. Pick up in verse 5. It says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse." Black horse. "And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" And so we read here of the third rider, this one, of course, being on a different color horse, a black horse. This time inaugurating a period of time wherein we see right here, we're talking about a time of famine. We're talking about a time of food shortage. A time of famine upon the world. That's what famine is. Matter of fact, the color black, as you study it out throughout the text of Scripture, and especially tying this back to the Old Testament, which is what Revelation is very highly tied to, you find that the color black is oftentimes tied to famine. For instance, just giving you one instance, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible" what? "Famine." And you see this, again, that's just one instance, but you see it throughout the text. So black being tied to famine. And this famine, it makes sense, given what happened in the previous seal. As the previous seal was broken, namely war. And what does war do? War, it creates all kinds of problems besides just the fire on the battlefield, right? It creates all kinds of problems, and famine being one of those things. Which, just as a side note, I'm going to say this. This is the reason why Christians, we should be intensely against war. We should not be a people who are for war. We should never glorify war. And certainly there are times when war is necessary. We see that throughout history. And so I'm not advocating for a kind of pacifism, Christian pacifism, or anything like that. But what I am saying is, as Christians, we should detest war. Amen? We should hate war. We should hate it. Hate it beyond anything. Shouldn't be for war of any kind, and instead be all about the prevention of war. And why is that? Well, because as we read in this text, we see that war, it creates all kinds of problems. And I'm not just talking about the bloodshed on the battlefield. We're talking about lack of resources. We're talking about poverty. We're talking about hunger of people as a result of that, which ultimately creates what? It creates more death, even for those who are not on the battlefield. And all those things as Christians, as poverty, hunger, hatred, death, all those things are things that as Christians we should hate. Those are things as Christians we should fight hard against for the glory of God and for the sake of our fellow man. Just as generic human beings, for the glory of God in how we see life itself, we should be against all those things. But again, getting back to our text, Dr. John MacArthur, he writes the following. He says this. He says, "Famine is the logical consequence of worldwide war as food supplies are destroyed and those involved in food production are killed." And so famine is exactly what's happening here, is what's described here with this next rider. okay, as the third seal is broken, and as a result of this worldwide war that is happening like no other. You'll notice that the black rider here, he's carrying what? He's carrying a pair of scales in his hand, which signifies the idea of rationing of things. And again, something that happens as a result of famine. And you have to ration your food. And that describes just how severe that this particular famine is going to be. Notice it says here, going along with that, it says a quart of wheat, which is barely enough food, if you study that out, a barely enough food for a person, one person, to be able to be sustained for one day, costing how much, according to your ASV? Cost a denarius, which is an entire day's wage. So it's going to cost you an entire day's wage just to get by one day. Amazing thing. In other words, food is going to be so scarce that it will in turn raise the prices extremely, extremely high for whatever is left. And notice that it also says that that 3 quarts of barley, and barley there, pausing right there, is a lower quality of grain, is going to cost, again, a denarius, meaning that even the lower quality food, is going to be super expensive to those to be able to purchase during this time. So very, very hard times. And finally, it says in verse 6, it says, and do not harm the oil and wine, which again can be interpreted to mean two different things. First and foremost, that it could be interpreted to mean that because of the rationing of everything that's going on during this time, that oil and wine, which are used in preparation of food and purification of water, that those things should also be rationed alongside the wheat and the barley. But I did appreciate a different viewpoint. I appreciated Dr. R.C. Sproul's viewpoint on this, where he said the following. If you have his study Bible, many of you do, he said this. You might see this in your notes. He says, oil and wine are spared, perhaps an indication that the rich will still be able to indulge themselves. And I appreciate that, and that's the one that I lean towards. I like that comment because, again, it brings out why this period of tribulation is going to be so disgusting. And by the way, why war itself is always so disgusting. Namely, because what happens? The rich always get richer during war, and the poor always get poorer during war. It always happens. And that is yet another reason behind why Christians should hate war and never, ever glorify it. Ever. In this particular case, while the rest of the world suffers, and suffers in war and in famine, rationing, simple thing, rationing things like wheat, rationing things like barley, just to survive day by day, what happens to the powerful? The powerful of this world, they continue to indulge themselves with luxuries like oil and wine throughout that time. In other words, that during this time of tribulation, while the world suffers, the wicked are just going to keep on getting wealthier and wealthier, fatter and fatter, right? Which is, again, what we are going to see more and more and more as these seals are opened. It's one of the effects of this tribulation period. Terrible, terrible thing. But that leads us to our final point today, point number 4, the fourth seal, and verses 7 to 8. Let's pick up there. It says, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And so here we see this fourth rider, this one riding on a pale horse, or some of your translations might use the term ashen horse, which I'm going to argue this. I think that both pale and ashen, I think, are very poor translations. Okay, this is just coming from somebody who kind of knows the language a little bit. If you go into the Greek, it's the term chloros in the Greek, and it's which literally can be translated as green. It's a green horse, right? And it's actually where we get the term chlorophyll from. And again, that's part of biology, vegetation. And again, actually, the word chloros is actually translated in Mark chapter 6, verse 39, as green, right? Chlorophyll, chloros, I know some of you might be thinking, as I get into some of these Greek terms, you know, not so much chlorophyll, but borophyll, Pastor. You know what I mean? Come on, you know what I mean? For those of you who get that reference, right? But no, it does make a difference when you study a little bit out with the terms here. And so I point that out because this particular writer, again, unlike all the others, you'll notice here that this particular writer in verse 8, he actually has a name. He's named. And what is his name in the text? It's Death. And so we have death himself, death personified is the one riding upon this particular horse. And again, while it might seem spookier to have death riding upon a pale horse, a white horse, a color that kind of has more of a deathly appearance, more ghostly appearance, I think green, the reason I point that out, brings with it that a far more revolting, a more stomach-churning kind of thing that I think that John actually has in mind here. I mean, after all, when you watch the cartoons, right? When a character, if you're watching the cartoons and the character gets sick or disgusted, what happens to their face? What happens? What color does the face turn? Usually it turns green, right? They're getting sick, right? And so I think it's a better term to describe here that this horse is green, in that when you actually see death, it's never, ever a pretty sight. It's a gross, gross thing. It's really, really gross. And I think that the color green, I think, just brings that out so much better without getting into detail of that. Indeed, when death comes in this particular case, or just in general, again, riding on this green horse, it's not going to be pretty at all. You notice first it says that what's following him? Hades is following him. And that term Hades there is equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, if you're going through the Old Testament, which both of those terms refer to the place of death. And Sheol has a more generic term for the afterlife in the Old Testament that the Old Testament authors use. So if you see it, it's used in a more generic way. But Hades here, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's always a reference to a place of punishment. It's always a place where the unrighteous dead, that where they are kept until their ultimate punishment in hell, which, as we're going to see later on, is the lake of fire. And we're going to talk about that more in chapter 20 when we read of the final destruction, when death and Hades are both cast into hell at the end. But here in this particular text, death and Hades, they are allowed to prevail. They are given what? They are given authority in this text. And with that authority, death and hell kill how much? They kill a fourth of the earth with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And again, delving into the Greek here, it's interesting to note the term pestilence there. And that word there, pestilence, and actually it's the same word for the word death, but interesting for the word pestilence there, it's the word thanatos. Thanatos, for all you Marvel nerds watching the Avengers movies, that's where we get the character Thanos from, okay? That's where his name comes from, all right? But that word thanatos, it has the idea not just of death, okay, it's not the normal word for death, but a miserable death. Miserable death, usually brought on by an epidemic, usually brought on by a disease, brought on by a plague. Of course, that's what pestilence is. That's the reason why we translate it into English the way that we do. And so, in other words, compounding all that we have read so far, as a result of all of the dead from the war. Remember, the war is happening. We have famine with more dead happening. This is going to create what? It's going to create an epidemic. It's going to create a disease that is going to kill how much? A fourth of the earth. Not to mention that somehow even more people are going to die as a result of the beasts of the earth, as it says there, probably as a result of having to live out in the wilderness, as a result of displacement, which is another unfortunate result of war, famine, and pestilence. And so what we have here, kind of in a hard stop here, is the first four seals being opened. And indeed, as they are often referred to, the four horsemen of the apocalypse on full display. That's where you get that term, four horsemen of the apocalypse. But that said, tying this back to what Jesus had to say about the same set of events, I would argue, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, we find that, according to Jesus, he said this, "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." They're just the beginning of the birth pains. And indeed, that's true, as we are going to see as we go through the rest of those seals in the next coming weeks. Let's pray. No, not really. I'm only kidding. No. No. You think I would leave you on that kind of note? I know, yes, you do. I know. Yes, I know. No, that's not a terrible way to leave the sermon, okay? Which is why we need to redeem this passage. Again, a terrible text of Scripture, okay? And so as we look at this passage, the Great Tribulation, we're getting into the Great Tribulation. What kind of lesson can we learn? What kind of like positive can we get from a dark text like this? No, I'm not going to leave you like that. Again, I know you all know me too well here, but you know, I'm not going to leave you like that. Again, I'm going to remind you over and over again. I brought you back to this at the beginning, over and over again, since I would argue since the very first sermon, to remember what this book is all about, or namely, who this book is all about. Who is this book all about?
Jesus.
It's about Jesus. Go back to verse 1:1 of Revelation. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Meaning this is that even in a dark time, even in through a dark text like this, it is meant to point us to him. It's meant to point us to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. And I would argue that it does this in that, as I said at the beginning, that who was the one here that is opening each and every single one of those seals? Who is opening those seals? Jesus. Jesus is the one opening the seals. Meaning that this is that as we read throughout this text of Scripture, none of this, all of this dark, all of this tribulation, all these things is not outside of his control. No matter how terrible, no matter how destructive, no matter how much war happens, no matter how bloody it might be, Jesus is in control of it all. Amen? He is. He's in control. And by the way, not just that he's in control of it, but he also has a purpose for it. He has a complete purpose for it. And that means that nothing, not even the most horrible tribulation in world history, which is what we are looking at here, or by the way, as it kind of filters down to our lives, not even the greatest tribulation of your own personal life, the most horrible tribulation that you might be going through, is outside of his control, is outside of the control of his eternally wise, eternally sovereign, and by the way, even eternally loving power. Amen? That just as he is going to allow this great tribulation, this amazing event in the future, whatever this might look like, I don't even know what it looks like. I'm just kind of just reading the text and kind of just explaining it to you as I go along, that no matter what happens during this great tribulation, in order for this to take place and all this human suffering, that he is going to inaugurate his perfect plan, that eternal perfection is going to come about through even the darkest of times. And so again, all we must do is just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that is what the purpose of texts like these are to point us to, okay? You know, you read through a text like this and you're like, man, I come to the end of it. Man, I'm, you know, if I ended right where I kind of joked with you about, I mean, you would have been like, man, that's kind of a dark place to end service today. So what is a text like this to point us to? It's to point us to him. And it's to point us to the fact that all we need is him. Amen? All that we need is him. That the purpose of each and every single one of the tribulations that the world faces, and indeed each and every single one of the tribulations that we face today, is so that we would be meant to look forward to and to proclaim that Christ is coming back. And that he's got a greater and more awesome plan than we can ever ask or think. Amen? Amen. And folks, that's the point of the entire book of Revelation. And I hope that's what you get from it. I hope, you know, as we go through this text, we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about end time stuff, we're talking about all the ins and outs of all this stuff. I hope the one thing that you walk away from this text of Scripture, from this whole study, is that Jesus is going to return and he's going to make everything right. Okay? That's the whole purpose of this study. And I pray, by the way, that the truth that Jesus is coming, that would be on our hearts and minds today. And again, we're going to partake. You can see in front of us, we're going to take part in the table today. Because just like the coming of Christ is the purpose of the book of Revelation, so is that the purpose of the table. Okay, that's the purpose of communion. That Jesus is going to come back someday, that he's going to make everything right. And that no matter how great of a tribulation you might be going through right now, that Christ is going to return. That as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, what? For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. Until he comes again. And so I pray that that's what this text, and indeed this table before us, would remind us of today. Remind us of today, no matter what you might be going through. Whether you're going through good times today or whether you're going through tribulation today. that you remember that Jesus is coming soon. Amen? He's coming soon. And so I would pray that that would be true of us, that we would look forward to that eternal day when we will bow before him in eternal communion and that eternal salvation that he has before us. And that this small little reminder would just prompt us to that today. And so, as I said before, that's what passages like Revelation 6, Revelation 7, 8, all the way to chapter 22 are meant to point us to. They are meant to point us to Jesus Christ, our only hope. And so may we participate in communion today with that hope in our hearts today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as the men come forward for this morning's communion. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text of scripture. Lord, it's a scary one, Lord, as we start dealing with the seals being broken and the future events that are going to take place. Lord, they're difficult to interpret. They're difficult to be able to teach on, and indeed difficult for us to grasp, Lord. But Lord, I just pray that through them, Lord, that we would be reminded that you have a greater purpose through it all. God, that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand, waiting that moment to step foot on this planet again and make all things right, to bring all of our tribulations to an end. And so, Lord, may that be true in each of our hearts today, Lord. Lord, we looked at the great tribulation this morning, but Lord, all of us are going through our own tribulations. Lord, we're all going through things in our hearts and lives, Lord, that are trying. And Lord, that comfort that you are going to come back someday and make it all right, God, that just brings us such joy. That brings us such peace. And so, Lord, may as we partake of your these elements of the table today, God, may they be a reminder of the fact that our hope is in you, that our hope is in the fact that you shed your blood, that your body was broken, God, that we might live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray, God, for that for me today, and pray that for each one, Lord, as we turn our hearts to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.